Again, that's Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 8 all the way through to 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. So just a short word that this opportunity to share about caring for creation was a parting gift from Pastor Victor. I'm very grateful for the privilege to be able to share about this topic because it forced me to really concretize my thoughts and to be more intentional about forming my thoughts about creation. So I ask for your patience and also your forbearance. Okay, let's begin. This title was provided for me as God's creation, our responsibility. The choice of words, our responsibility, conveys the meaning that we as humans, and perhaps especially Christians, have some kind of duty toward God's creation and therefore will be held accountable for how we treat it or for what happens to it. What do you think? When you pause to ponder this statement, what thoughts come to your mind? To help give me a sense of what some people might be thinking, I asked a few of my friends to share with me their candid responses. And the first one I've put up there is the response about food. Important not to waste food, especially in Singapore and other parts of the world for sure. So I want to ask if you identify with any of these responses. When I applied the question to myself, I personally didn't agree with one aspect of the statement. The underlying portion that could suggest that caring for God's creation is the sole responsibility of human beings, because I believe in the mission of God. I think it is an insufficient perspective that humans by themselves can fulfill the responsibility of caring for God's creation. God himself is the one who not only initiates his salvation, his redemption plan for creation, he himself will follow through and will finish it as well. He invites his church to participate in his mission, and that is where we fit in. We have a tiny Creation Care Telegram group in SJSM, and in recent weeks, they have been very enthusiastic in sharing their thoughts, ideas, and opinions about what we should and should not include in our sermons. So Richard Lau will share later a family-oriented Creation Care message at E2, and I really hope that as many of you can stay on. It is obvious that this group of people care greatly about the rest of God's non-human creation, and I am personally interested to get to know more of you who are of the same heart. Amongst the many wonderful nuggets discussed was one suggestion that it is important for creation care sermons not to begin by being prescriptive about the what of how to care for creation. When we don't even care or don't know that we should care about the natural environment, or perhaps just don't know how to care, well-meaning advice will naturally slide like water off a duck's back. As a result, the changes in attitude and also behavior we are seeking to effect will not be able to take place. Ultimately, I recognize that any true and lasting change can only be brought about by God. And so I would like to humbly submit my offering of this message to you before God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty and Eternal God, You are the beginning and the end, the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the maker of heaven and earth. Help us today to seek Your truth and pursue Your heart together. Open our eyes to see the fullness of Your creation and the wholeness of Your gospel. Bring about the renewal and transformation of our minds and a softening and turning back of our hearts when it comes to tending to the good earth You spoke into being. Keep our gaze fixed on You, Your holy word, and our feet on the straight and narrow path. In the glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. At this point, I would like to make the direct connection between caring for creation with the way we often approach missions in church. Why missions? Because I believe that creation care is an integral aspect of the Christian mission and should be situated within the context of God's missional enterprise. At the start of Tim Dearborn's article, Beyond Duty, he points out that we often focus on asking questions that are human-centered. This is the wrong starting point, as it will cause us to continually feel constrained by insufficient resources, and the tasks ahead are far greater than we can possibly fulfill. Do we sometimes think the same and feel the same when it comes to environmental issues? I spoke with a friend who lectures on environmental studies in NUS, and she shared that studies have indicated that the tipping points of some ecosystems will be reached sooner rather than later, and the effects aren't reversible, especially if human activity continues status quo. More and more people are vocalizing their climate anxiety and concerns about the current ecological crisis the world is in. In the wake of increased global warming, small island states are already losing too much land, while other areas prone to drought and especially developing countries are less able to cope, much less adapt. The threat to our environment is real and imminent, and most of our sustainable development goals seem to be out of reach. The window of opportunity to enable climate-resilient development is rapidly narrowing. Dearborn continues, "Biblical priorities, reflected again and again in Scripture, ask us to begin instead with these questions. Who is the triune God? What is God doing in the world? How are we to participate with God in His redemptive purposes?" Missions is ultimately not a human response to human need. And the mission of caring for creation does not begin with our human effort. The church's involvement in caring for creation is its privileged participation in the actions of the triune God. So as we try to answer these questions today, I hope we will catch the mission on God's heart for His creation and how deeply our Father loves the world He created and everything in it. I pray that God's heartbeat for His creation begins to throb in our hearts. We will then begin to experience an increasing openness, a growing willingness to consider that the trees, the soil, the birds and the flowers, the rocks, even dung beetles. What about cockroaches? These are our friends and neighbors too. And God wants for us to love them consciously, intentionally, persistently. God's redemption plan is for the whole of creation, both human and non-human, animate as well as inanimate. The cross of Christ and the gospel message is indeed good news for all creation. So let's begin. To answer this question, let us turn to Genesis, whose author wrote to convey God's good intentions for his creation by describing his created order as he intended it. As we shall see, two sets of relationships are depicted in Scripture, the vertical and the horizontal. These two relationships, when understood correctly, work together to help us ground our God-given identity as well as make sense of the God-given roles for our lives in this world, in relation to Him and in relation to the rest of His creation. The source and origin of the creature is always its creator. When we know who the triune God is, who we are, and what we are called to do in and with this life falls into place. Let us consider first the vertical relationship. We are familiar with these verses, which tell us about the special and unique place of man in relation to the rest of God's creation. Man is created in the image of God, which is linked with the exercise of dominion over all the other creatures of the seas, heavens, and earth. Humanity is endowed here with authority to rule the earth as God's representatives. However, what is the character of this dominion? Does it flow out of a hierarchy, for example, where man is set above the rest of non-human creation? Such a way of thinking typically concentrates on the vertical relationship of a superior humanity ruling over an inferior nature, usually at the expense of the horizontal relationship of human beings to their fellow creatures. Continuing along this way of thinking, the charge of domination is then easily imputed into the word dominion. And history, right up to this present time, has shown us again and again the exploitative power human beings have wielded in the way we treat the rest of nature, both animate and inanimate. Firstly, we have treated it as no more than a resource for human use, oftentimes with little or no sense of ethical limits or boundaries. Secondly, we might treat it as mere material to be fashioned into whatever kind of world we might prefer to the existing one. Does this treatment of nature sound like to you as possessing a biblical understanding of the dominion that God intended in the Garden of Eden? Let us consider what that might look like now, dominion in a biblical context. I think most of us will not agree that by virtue of our creation in the divine image, humans represent within creation God's rule over his creation. It is important to recognize this power and to situate it properly within God's creative intentions so that humans exercise it responsibly. When we read Genesis 1, 28 to 29, we should be careful not to interpret that the rest of creation was made for the use and benefit of humans, for that is not the purpose or the presupposition of the dominion. The Genesis creation narrative is not anthropocentric, meaning it's not human-centered. The Genesis creative narrative is theocentric, meaning God-centered. The goal of God's creative work is not the creation of humanity on the sixth day. The goal is God's Sabbath rest, where he enjoyed his completed work on the seventh day. All of creation exists only for God's delight, God's glory, and not the rest of creation for our own enjoyment. We are set apart, not because we are superior. And bearing His image does not make us transcendent beings like God. The image of rule in Genesis 1 does not imply that the subjects exist for the use and benefit of the ruler. God's rule is always compassionate and caring for all His creatures. The Bible makes this especially clear in Deuteronomy, where legislation is provided for the time when a king will rule over Israel. It is the only kind of human rule over other humans that the Old Testament approves. Deuteronomy interprets the kingship it allows Israel in a way designed to subvert all ordinary notions of rule. If Israel must have a king, then the king must be a brother. He is a brother set over his brothers and sisters, but still a brother and forbidden from exalting himself over his subjects. His rule becomes tyranny the moment he forgets that the horizontal relationship of brother or sisterhood is primary and kingship secondary. In the case of the Genesis dominion, the horizontal relationship is that of our fellow creatures. If you read Genesis 1, 24 to 20, 31 again, you will observe that in the careful schema of the 6 days of creation, humanity is created on the same day as the other land animals. Even though in other respects the creation of humans is distinguished, in this respect, humans are classified firmly within the scheme of created animals. Man's place is as creature alongside the rest of God's creation. And God saw that it was all very good. In seeking to answer the question, who is the triune God? I hope we have been able to affirm for ourselves these main ideas. Most important is the third bullet, the conclusion that the dominion that God specially delegates to man is best understood as authority within the created order and not like God's transcendent above it. While we are distinguished from our fellow creatures in some respects, being given a special status and responsibility, we are also like them in many others. We want to recover for ourselves a lively sense of human creatureliness. When we read Genesis with due attention to the horizontal relationship that we share with our fellow creatures, we will then be able to exercise our dominion responsibly, justly and lovingly, the way God intended. And if we don't, then humans would treat themselves as gods in relation to the world. In this respect, Genesis again instructs us, this time on the cause and effects of the fall. The serpent's tactic to get the first couple to disobey God was to tempt them to overstep God's established boundaries, so they could become like God. And in the wake of the fall, with the intrusion of sin, fatal and tragic breaks in relationship ensued between God and man, man and men, and also man and the land. Cursed is the ground because of you. God's punishment of the man involves his relationship with the very ground from which he was formed, and they can no longer enjoy the friendly and non-violent harmony they once shared. The story of the fall tells us creation is in trouble. The land has been defiled and devastated by the actions of men. We cannot help but lose heart. And just as we, as humanity, waits for a savior, so too does creation for its own redemption. Creation longs, yearns, groans. It pulls and jerks at its chains, seeking freedom, as it is shackled by a curse, under bondage to corruption. And so it is into this state of corruption and decay that we ask ourselves the second question. What is God doing in the world? He does not leave us alone, for sure. He cannot, because his nature is love, and he knows we have no way of saving ourselves, much less the world. Only he can do it. What is God doing in the world? He sends us a Savior. The first coming of Jesus, culminating in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, is the climax of history in the Bible's grand meta-narrative. New creation follows on from creation and uncreation. What is God doing in this world in relation to creation? He sends Jesus, the last Adam, who has reversed the curse of sin, including the curse on the land. Even more, it is through Jesus that all things are reconciled to him. Let's observe together using these verses that the scope of salvation is not limited to humanity only. This reconciliation accomplishes peace in all creation, and this peace is accomplished through the blood of the Lamb. Not only that, the fallen and defiled creation is also made pure by the blood of Jesus. We see clearly here that the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross works to bring renewal to all of creation and not to mankind alone, not for our souls alone. The gospel is indeed good news for all creation. But how does this reconciliation and peacemaking that Jesus brings about actually look like? I believe that this setting right of relationships has something to do with the restoration of the horizontal relationship man shares with the rest of creation. As Jesus brings us back into right relationship with him, he is also working to bring the horizontal relationship of all God's creatures back into harmonious order. Jesus is re-establishing shalom in the new creation. And for this to take place, we need to recover and regain that lively sense of our creatureliness. What specifically is God doing in the world? He is restoring the creation order. This includes relationships. So apart from setting us straight in the vertical sense, it is vital that we recover an invigorating sense of our creatureliness as well. And to understand what it means to live peaceably and amicably with our fellow creatures along the horizontal relationship, let's linger a bit on our scripture passage that Doreen read so beautifully for us today. Verse 8, we see here that both entities were created by God. The man was first formed by God, and then the garden was planted by him. That the man was put into the garden by God begins the suggestion that the garden environment was suitable for him. The idea conveyed is one of harmony, creatures living in harmonious relationship. And the compatibility between man and garden is further suggested. In verse 7, just before, this compatibility between man and garden is seen in the close relationship both of them share. Man is formed from the ground. The Adam comes from the Adama. We see this more clearly in the Hebrew language, but we already see shades of that in the English translation. Also in verse 7, we make another observation, the phrase in green of the living creature, which is also found in Genesis 1:20 and 1:24. We are all described in the Bible as living creatures together, testifying to the solidarity we share with our fellow creatures. Within the Christian tradition of the 4th century Christian hermits and the holy men and women of the 13th and 14th century, St. Francis of Assisi most clearly and attractively embodies what it means to live in solidarity and in community with God's creatures. So if you notice all the animals pictured in that icon, stories have been told about them. And I was particularly touched by the one where St. Francis was said to have tamed a ravenous wolf, which he called Brother Wolf, and by the story of the donkey who wept when St. Francis lay there dying. What we can learn from his relationship with animals is reciprocity. The animals are tame and friendly, as the man is gentle and concerned. Verse 9 now adds to the earlier idea of the suitability of the garden environment for the man. The garden is a place which God intended for man to live in because it would provide for him. Furthermore, this provision comes without causing any violence to the garden. The man was to eat from the trees. And this is repeated from God's command to man earlier on in Genesis 1:29, when he gives him every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. Interestingly, in the next verse, even the animals are to eat every green plant for food. So at that time, apparently, even lions, right, would eat green plants for food. This is to let us know that the garden not only provides physical food, it also brings delight to the man, because the trees are pleasant to the sight. And when I thought of that, I couldn't help but think about this scene from our overnight CPG, when many of us were praying on the rooftop edible garden in the coolness of the night, enjoying the garden space and praying for the nations. So to complete our reflection on the horizontal relationship we share with our fellow creatures, let's look now at verse 15. Most significantly, this verse expresses God's intention for man to participate in his creation. God's part is to use the river to water the garden, and later he will cause the rain to fall on the land and cause the plants to spring up from it. But God has prepared a part in the garden for man to participate in as well. He wants to care for the garden with man. The conditions described in Genesis 2:5 before the creation of man suggest that the lack of growth was related to the absence of man. In other words, the flourishing of the garden would become complete only with man's obedient involvement. These are photos of my beloved edible garden in the school I used to work in. The one on the left shows an accidental Ulam Raja flower bed. That's the bright yellow flower you see. It sprung up from our neglect to tend to the compost heap. So that whole lovely bush of flowers is actually supposed to be our compost heap. And if you look closely, you can also see sweet potato plants surrounding the base of the compost pile. On the right is a photo of the garden itself, but it is swelling and bursting with growth because this photo was taken during the COVID period when schools were in lockdown. I used to think that nature is better off without us. And to me, these photos attest to that. I love the idea of wildness. However, this closer study of the Bible has shown me that God's creative purpose for his garden involves the participatory tending of men. So I must relearn and find my place in the divine gardening plan. However, let me add one small disclaimer. In this day and age, when human beings now have the technological power to interfere anywhere on earth and even beyond earth, perhaps our way of caring could be simply to keep away and to keep our hands off, because other creatures have their own value for God and for themselves. Human dominion can be exercised as much in restraint as in use. So finally, what does God want Adam to do in the garden? It is to work and to keep it. In Hebrew, the word for work is translated from avad, work, and the word for keep, shamar. Avad means preparing and tending, and shamar adds to that idea. More interestingly, these same two verbs, avad and shamar, are used together again to describe the work undertaken by the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle. And we can read about it in Numbers 3, verses 7 to 8, and Numbers 18, verse 7. In the English, the words are translated in Numbers as serve or minister for Avad, and guard for Shammah. So we can't really see the connection to Genesis. But now that we do see the connection, we are able to appreciate that God's gardening work has a protective and even a priestly element. He works to preserve the sanctity of the garden, like a priest ministering and serving in the temple. I hope we can see by now that the vertical and horizontal relationships should ideally work together. They do not contradict each other. Human dominion can exist within the frame of our creaturely service. They are not incompatible with each other. Let us consider the person of Jesus himself, who in the New Testament taught that authority in God's kingdom was service. The divine lordship, occupying the pinnacle of the vertical relationship, washed the feet of his disciples so very humbly within the horizontality of his physical incarnation. We move now from relationship to the second thing God is doing in the world: renewing creation. New creation does not end at the cross, but simply begins there. And we all know this. And the renewal of all creation is also very much dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. Just as much as we are convinced of our bodily resurrection, we should expect that creation will be similarly renewed in a material way. Revelation 21:2 tells us that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yet do you find that we often live as though God's salvation plan ended on the cross, weighed down and distracted by the cares of the world? And that when it comes to creation, we may not even believe in its renewal. For example, might we think that creation will ultimately be thrown away like an old rag or burnt up like rubbish? The Bible instead tells us that creation will be renewed, recreated, and refreshed. The New Jerusalem is also described like a renewed Eden in Revelation 22. It will be a better Eden, where there will be the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month with leaves that can heal the nations. In the meantime, creation waits with eager longing for its turn to be renewed. First humanity, then only creation. But having been renewed first, Christians have the privilege of participating now in God's mission to renew all creation. And since God will not discard his creation, but restore it for all eternity, we can have faith that the outcome of our creation care efforts will endure, and they will be made perfect at the coming of Christ Jesus. What then might some of these efforts look like that God might be behind? I personally would like to think that they are aimed at continuing God's garden planting work, because that was his creative purpose in the first place. We now live in a world beset by unpredictable weather patterns, leading to potential global food insecurity. More than half of the world's population now lives in urban areas, which could double consumption worldwide. Amidst the ever-increasing process of urbanization is widespread deforestation, taking place at alarming rates and corresponding biodiversity loss. Yet, in response to this distressing situation, we also see a kind of creative renewal taking place all around the world. Urban gardening movements, many of which are in Singapore, and small-scale organic farming movements, ecosystem restoration, the emergence of biophilic cities. Singapore is a member of this network of biophilic cities, and the aim of such cities is to plan and design cities with abundant nature in them. The Bible promises us the renewal of creation will continue to unfold, perhaps not as quickly as we would like it to happen, and perhaps not in the ways we would like them to be. But we must have faith in God's commitment to redeem the good work that He first appointed Adam to do in the beginning of keeping the garden. And we can have faith in God's promise to carry out to completion the finished redemptive work Jesus started on the cross until He returns. And until then, God continues to plant gardens. He continues to appoint their protectors. There is an emerging, growing community of Christians who are being awakened to the truth that caring for creation is a clear implication of the gospel and an essential component of the life of every disciple. Lauren Wilkinson came up with the term earth keepers, and you can see it in the creation renewal graphic over there. I want to ask now, will more of us join in? Jesus' action to renew creation invites the participation of humanity because we are united in Him through His resurrection. And until He returns again to consummate the regenerating work He inaugurated with the cross, how are we to participate with God in His redemptive purposes? My simple response is that we support what God is already doing by making space for the Holy Spirit to grow and flourish His work of cultivating our relationship with nature and to give ourselves to God's gardening work as well. I was reminded recently that passion comes before sacrifice. And the essence of this action response is that focusing on letting God heal and restore our own relationship with nature will help us to engage better with the work He wants for us to do. Our God is a relational God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. My colleague Angie shared this anecdote about her friend when we were just talking about eating shark's fin on Tuesday. Her friend never stopped eating shark's fin until he took up scuba diving and came face to face with a shark. I don't think it was fear that made him stop. But you get my point. The first step for action should be about intentionally cultivating our relationship with nature. Her friend experienced the beauty of the living marine ecosystem. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, has this to teach us. In our study of nature, pay attention, observe nature carefully and prayerfully and reverently. Contemplate. Just 2 weeks ago, I was listening to Richard Kwan preach on pilgrimage, and he reminded me that we need to make the effort to slow down before we can properly contemplate nature. It is important to do so because nature has many things to teach us, and we should listen to Scripture alongside reading creation. As Singaporeans, I think it is particularly important that we slow down. How slowly? Perhaps until we approach immobility on the cross, like Jesus. I don't have time to unpack this now, but Japanese theologian Kosuke Koyama describes how the crucified efficiency of Jesus counters the fast-paced demonic efficiency of our world. Within the context of creation care, I am wondering if we, as highly pragmatic, utilitarian, efficient Singaporeans, can let go of our need for everything we do to result in practical, convenient benefit. Can we approach our creation care efforts instead from not only an impact-driven standpoint? For example, why not from a liturgical standpoint, where any small effort we make to care for creation becomes our expression of worship and devotion unto the Lord. When I was at a beach cleanup with my Korean classmate from Bible College, she shared that she felt she was spending the morning cleaning up God's house, cleaning the dust out of the corners. And when I approach caring for creation as an expression of devotion or obedience unto the Lord, my small, insignificant effort of bringing my own reusable container or choosing not to use air conditioning feels more akin to caring for a terminally ill loved one approaching the end of life. For this final action response, in the interest of time, I will just encourage us to spend time learning at farms or in gardens, because that was where I experienced a second conversion. Most importantly, from that experience of living on a farm for about 4 months and volunteering at a seed bank for about a month, and the farm was an organic farm, I learned that there is a very deep connection between the land and people. Caring for the land also includes caring for people, because it extends the lifespan of the land and in turn extends the livelihoods of the farmers. So let me end now with these photographs of the tiny organic edible garden we started after I returned to school from Laos. They are evidence that gardens flourish with the careful tending of people. This is what the garden originally looked like. And this photo reminds me that gardens are spaces where people can heal and where people can learn how to delight in the creation of God. So these were my most dedicated students who were involved in that little gardening group. And this is one thing I miss very much about my time in school. My hope in closing is for a humanity that sees itself as living and worshiping together in joy and harmony within this entire community of creation. Nature is a living whole, and nature is our shared home with many kinds of living creatures. May we be increasingly open to extend our radical hospitality toward nature as well. And may the Holy Spirit show us how to do so as His church, the body of Christ. I'm just going to quickly show you some creation care activities that we've come to be aware of and some of which we are directly involved in. And if you want to find out more, the posters are all outside Christ Sanctuary, along with some wonderful instructional posters on the small things we can do for the environment. And these were all contributed by the Creation Care Telegram group. So the first one is this contemplative beach cleanup taking place this month. This is a nature walk, specially targeted at families. It's already fully subscribed, but I promise that there will be more. We also have a missions fellowship tea happening in August, where we're going to be learning in greater detail about what creation care is about and what it has to do with the mission of God. And something really exciting happening in September is the Creation Care Conference that is being organized by a Creation Care Singapore group called Our Father's World. And the early bird offer ends today. So visit the website and sign up. Finally, we want to keep the conversation on creation care going. So in time, we will be introducing a Caring for Creation Telegram channel. And if you want to be involved, please join or come and look for me or Richard Lau after the sermon. All right, that's all I have to say, and thank you very much. So before the worship team comes up, or as the worship team comes up, let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this space to just contemplate nature that we very often take for granted and neglect. Whatever renewal work is taking place in our hearts, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will grow it, you will flourish it, and you will move us to respond. In your precious name we pray. Amen.